I would ask if you turn with me to Psalm 32. But before we actually read from God's Word, I'd like to pray. Let's pray together. Our great and our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You speak, that You have spoken into a fallen world, that You have spoken love and hope and truth into this fallen world. And You've done it all in summary form in one name, and that is Jesus. In Him we have life. In Him we have forgiveness. In Him we have joy. In Him we have a future. In Him we have hope that cannot be shaken. In Him we have eternal life, for it is eternal life to know You and to know Your Son that You have sent. And Lord, we often come into Your house and we hear Your Word again. We have Your Word in our homes. We have Your Word in our hearts. And yet, Lord, so often we still need to be reminded of these truths and the difference that it ought to make in us and the way that we think and the way that we live. For, Lord, Your Word is truth and Your Word is Christ. And so, Lord, help us by faith to embrace that Word and to never let it go, even as You have promised never to let us go. We pray, Lord, Your blessing upon those who dwell with You, who worship You, and who long to have others come to know the joy and the peace that passes all understanding. Lord, there are some that we even know, that we think about, that we pray for, that still do not know You. And therefore, they have no eternal life. And Lord, we long for them to know You, to see You as You really are, to confess who they really are, to come boldly into Your presence because of Your promise and because of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ and find rest and peace for their souls. And so, Lord, this day we pray for the unconverted, those who are made in Your very image, but they don't know what that means. Those who are struggling to find meaning and purpose in this life when they don't know You and they can't find it. Those who are trying to understand why they do what they don't want to do, why they still sin, why they hurt those that they love around them and they don't want to, but they do. Lord, help them to grow to understand the love of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only among our friends and family and those that we pray for, but Lord, throughout the world, that You would grant revival among us, that others would come to know, to rejoice in the Lord their God. For Lord, we preach Jesus as King and Lord and Savior, and we also preach Him as friend. So bless us, Lord, as we come to You. By Your Word and by Your Spirit, we ask that You would speak with us and that You would remind us of the rest that we have for our souls. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 32, I was talking to somebody just before the service and I said, I'm preaching on your favorite part of Scripture. And well, isn't that a penitential psalm? Well, yeah, it's a penitential psalm, but look at it more closely. It's a psalm calling us to repentance, but it's more than that. It is a psalm calling us to joy. Let me just highlight the where it starts. Blessed is the one, in verse 2. Blessed is the man, and how does it end, in verse 11? Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is a psalm that ought to lead us to pure and lasting joy. But the pathway might be difficult. So let me read the psalm. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like the horse or the mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. In the beginning was the Word, and to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become the children of God. King David, he was, the scripture says, a man after God's own heart. And even though that's true, has to be true because it says it in scripture, David sinned. And David sinned greatly. In fact, we would say, from our perspective, David sinned the big ones. He committed adultery and he committed murder. And perhaps that's not the worst of it. After he committed adultery and after he committed murder, he ignored it. He didn't deal with it. He tried to cover it up. He went on as if he hadn't sinned. David, again, I'm putting this for our terms, David still said his prayers. He still went to church. He still appeared to all around him to be a good and an upright and a godly man. He was going through all the right motions. And he thought everything was fine. Until God sent Nathan to him. And Nathan told him a story, and it crushed David when Nathan said, thou art the man. You are the one that has sinned in this great way. And you have fallen asleep because you have allowed deceit to rule your heart for so long. And Nathan woke David up to the devastation of his own sin. In fact, David, when the blinders were taken off of him, he felt that he was only sin. He was crushed by his own iniquity. We read his response, I think, in Psalm 51. This was the raw response of David to having been absolutely devastated by his own sin when he finally was convicted of it. But then in the midst of that psalm, he said this, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. And I think Psalm 32 is David's more mature reflection upon his sin and his seeking to lead others along the pathway of forgiveness. He is using his own experience with sin, deceit, and forgiveness, and then the joy that follows. He's seeking to use his own experience to lead others along the same pathway. That's what Psalm 32 is. David, having learned from his own experience, wants you to learn from yours. And he wants to take you by the hand, as it were, and bring you all the way back to God. David, in this psalm, he wants to be Nathan to you. He wants to convict you of sin. But he doesn't just want to convict you of sin, he wants you to lead you to the path where there are shouts of joy, where the burden is gone. There's two things that I know about you with absolute certainty. And the first is that you have sinned. Every one of us, we have sinned. And the second thing I know with absolute certainty is in order for you to be happy, you need to embrace God's forgiveness. You need to know, almost to feel, and in a tangible way sense that you are forgiven. That your sins are gone if you are to be happy. And I want to make you happy today. I want to make you extremely happy. I want you to hear the shouts of joy that David heard. I want to usher you into, according to the Hebrew word here, a state of blessedness or a joyful state of mind that continues. I want to encourage you, as David was here in this psalm, encourage you to walk the painful pathway that leads to blessed forgiveness. To know that your sins are gone. That's what David is doing in the psalm. I've said before that preaching, very simply described, is explaining the text and applying the text. Right? You just tell them what God said and then apply it to their lives. That's sort of what preaching is in its very simplest form. But there are times when to be an expository preacher, you are to seek to evoke a response in the hearers that the writer was seeking to evoke in the original readers. Well, what do I mean by that? I should be seeking to do what David was seeking to do. And David was seeking to convict people of sin and drive them to repentance in order that they might be happy. So preaching ought to evoke in the hearers what the text did in the readers, and David is calling people to walk the difficult pathway to blessed forgiveness. So in a sense, this sermon will fail if you aren't convicted of sin. But not just that. This sermon will fail if you aren't ushered into the joy of the Lord. If the joy of your salvation doesn't return to you upon forgiveness. But, we say to ourselves, I'm a Christian. I don't need to repent. Do you still sin? Well, yeah. Well, then you need to repent. And for you to be happy, you need to know that your sins are gone. To feel it in your bones, as it were. That my sins are gone. That I don't bear the guilt anymore. That I don't bear the shame anymore. Then I can be happy in the Lord. That's what David is after. John Calvin says this, David here teaches us that the happiness of men consists only in the forgiveness of sins. For nothing can be more terrible than to have God for our enemy. And nor can he be gracious to us in any other way than by pardoning our transgressions. So the multiplied happiness of the forgiven man. Only the truly forgiven man is happy. Doesn't bear a load of guilt and shame anymore. He knows that his sins and the guilt and the shame of his sin is nailed to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and he bears it no more. The happy man is the one who knows that he is forgiven. The one who has heard God say to him through the gospel, not guilty, forgiven, accepted, no longer under condemnation. To put it another way, free at last, thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. There are so many Christians who live with shame, who live with guilt. And so they trudge through their sad days, not really accomplishing anything. And they have a crushing burden of guilt upon them. They want to be Christians, but they don't think in their own minds that they're living like a Christian should. And so they live with a burden of guilt and shame. They know they've done wrong, but they don't know exactly what to do about it. They don't know where to take their sin or where to take their shame. And so they are content to live defeated lives. And we are all sinners. And we all offend a holy, righteous, and perfect God all the time. In the first couple of verses here, there are three different words for sin. First is transgression. This is revolt. This is revolt against godly authority. This is revolt or refusing to submit to God and other godly authority. It is crossing the line. It is bursting the limits. It is casting off God's chains. At least that's what some people call it. That's transgression. Sin is to miss the mark. It's to fail to meet the moral standard. It is the condemnation that comes from falling short. And iniquity comes from a word meaning sort of bent or twisted. It is perverting that which is right. So we could gather all these words together. Sin is a twisting of what is right. It is a failing to meet the moral standard, and it is rebelling against lawful authority. And because in some sense we still have a conscience, and when we sin we know it's wrong, and we feel guilty, and we feel shamed, we feel, as it were, dirty, we have to do something with that feeling. And typically what fallen sinners do, and sometimes even Christians do, with their ongoing sin, is they cloak it in a web of deceit. They cover it, they hide it, they excuse it, they ignore it. That's what deceit is, trying to cover over or to minimize or to excuse our sins. That's what David did for so many months. He didn't face up to himself. He just ignored it and went on as if everything was normal. He deceived himself about his sin. And that's where we, as fallen people, we get really creative with ways to cover or to excuse or to minimize our sins. It really wasn't my fault. It's somebody else's fault. It's the situation. It is, well, I was just tired. We come up with all kinds of different excuses. But when we sin, we rebel against the good and the gracious God. And just like there are three words for sin, there's three words for forgiveness here in these first two verses. To be forgiven is the first word, is to lift up, as it were, or to have a burden carried away. To have this burden of sin and guilt and maybe even deceit lifted and have it be removed from your shoulders. It is taking sin away. It's sort of that picture where a Christian in Pilgrim's Progress had the burden roll off his back. That's what to be forgiven means. To be covered. Out of sight or hidden or concealed. When we stop trying to cover over our own sin, God Himself covers it completely and fully and finally. He's the only one who can cover sin. Our sins are gone, in other words. They are not imputed, that's the last word, not credited to us, not accounted to us. They're not considered against us anymore. Our sins are forgiven. They're not charged to our account. And so he says, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." There is no lying to God about his sin. There is no lying to others. There's no lying in particular to self about sin. I was going to use this illustration of being in a court case when you've done something wrong and you were charged with something and they have a whole trial and then everything is done and the jury comes back and the judge says there's a verdict and will you please stand? And so you're standing before the judge in the moments before you hear his verdict. What do you feel like at that moment? Now, I was trying to capture that feeling, but how many of you have been before a judge that way? Probably very few. So let me give you another one. How about when the report card comes and you're about to open it up to see how you really did? And the anxiety, the anxiousness that you feel just before you are thoroughly and perhaps accurately evaluated. What is that sense, that feeling? There was a theologian from Minnesota named Garrison Keillor. Maybe you've heard of him. He said, "Guilt is the gift that keeps on giving." You know, you may have only sinned once, but you can stretch that guilt out for a lifetime. But I think what David would say is sort of the exact opposite, that forgiveness is the gift that keeps on giving. If you can hear the judge, after all the trial and all the witnesses, everything was said, if you can hear the judge say, not guilty, you're free to go. You're happy. You're released. The burden of sin and shame is gone. I think that's what David is shooting for here. But then we said, this is true of in those whose spirit there is no deceit, because he can remember a time when he was deceiving himself about his own sin. And so he's recalling his own experience now. What happened to him when he decided to take care of his sin on his own, to deal with it by himself, to see what he could do to cover it over. In verse 3, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. His body wasted away. Unconfessed sin can be physically debilitating. I groaned all day long in inward pain and inward agony over sin, bearing the burden and the guilt on my own. But why was all this guilt and this heartache and this pain coming to David? He didn't know until afterwards, but afterwards he did know in verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Who's he talking to? He's talking to God. In other words, God himself was making David unhappy. God himself was presenting himself to David as if he were an enemy. God was making him feel the pain and the bitterness of sin. There was a young man who wrote these words about his own becoming conscious of his sin. Listen to these words. When but young in years, I felt much sorrow, the evil of my sin. My bones waxed old with my roaring all the day long. Day and night, God's hand was heavy upon me. I hungered for deliverance, for my soul fainted within me. I feared lest the very skies should fall upon me and crush my guilty soul. God's law laid hold upon me, and it was showing me my sins. If I slept at night, I dreamed of the bottomless pit. And when I woke, I seemed to feel the misery that I had dreamed. Up to God's house I went. My song was but a sigh. To my chamber I retired, and there with tears and groans I offered up my prayer, without a hope and without a refuge, for God's law was flogging me with its ten-thonged whip, and then rubbing me with brine afterwards, so that I did shake and quiver with pain and anguish, and my soul chose strangling rather than life. I was exceedingly sorrowful. We would hear that testimony today and we would send him to a psychiatrist, get him on Ritalin or something, right? This guy's troubled. What does he need? Is he a fanatic? What he needs is God's forgiveness. He needs to know that the way that he feels about himself, the way that he sees his sin is actually true. But there is forgiveness, there is deliverance, there is a way of escape. Do you know who that person was? It was C.H. Spurgeon. And it was something about his deep spiritual experience that allowed him to preach and convert thousands. Because he understood what it was to be guilty before a holy God. And he had found the solution himself. And he could explain it to other people who were struggling with sins the way he did. He was doing what David is doing in this psalm. He is seeking to lead others on the blessed pathway of forgiveness, to lead them to a place of perfect joy. I was talking to my wife earlier this week when I was wrestling with this sermon. I thought, you know, what is repentance? What is repentance? What is repentance? And really what it is admitting the truth about yourself. That's all it is. Admitting the truth about yourself. It is taking away the mask of deception and seeing yourself as you really are. And then, well, what is forgiveness then? Forgiveness is seeing God as he really is. And accepting that he, a holy God, can still forgive. And he has done so to me through Jesus Christ. And my sins are gone and I bear them no more. We ought to, and this is the difficult part, we ought to feel our sins. we ought to, in some sense, feel the weight and the burden of sin and shame. And we ought to allow it to drive us outside of ourselves to Christ. The burden of sin ought to drive us to forgiveness. Are you harboring deceit in your soul because of your sin? Have you somehow made peace with your sin? Are you silently tormented with guilt and shame? Are you keeping your sin secret from yourself, from God, from others? Is it a growing burden within you? If that is true, I have glorious good news for you. Glorious good news. That burden of guilt and shame, you can lay down at the foot of the cross and bear it no more. But don't ignore your sizzling conscience. Let your pain drive you to Christ. I'm getting too deep and too personal and too experiential, so let's take three steps back and I'll just get abstract theological for a moment. There are three great truths, I suppose, in the Reformed faith. One is regeneration precedes faith, and grace precedes duty, meaning you have to be alive before you can do the right thing. You can't do your duty until you are a Christian. But then thirdly, confession precedes forgiveness. We must confess our sin. We're guilty. We need to admit it. We have sinned against the glory of God. We need to admit it and not hide it. Sin is like a knife sticking out your shoulder, right in the painful part. And Tylenol is not ultimately going to help. What do you need to do with that knife in your shoulder? Well, maybe you should take it out. Right? Take it out. That'll relieve the pain. But sometimes we say to ourselves, when we have covered over our past sin with deceit, like David did, the reason that we try to deceive ourselves and deceive others about our sins is so that we can remain in control. You see, if I confess my sin to somebody else, I'm no longer in control. You know, the secret is out. The damage will be done. And I've got to contain that sin. But for us to confess our sin is to say the same thing that God says about our sin. We need to trust God with our sin. We need to trust Him with our shame. We need to trust Him with our guilt. We need to trust Him with it all. So confess, that's what it means. Confess your sin to God. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. There's the three things again. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Relief, ultimate relief, total relief is found when the burden on your back is gone, when God Himself lifts it off of you, and when He grants you forgiveness. But our fear is, if I tell God my sin, and I know He's a holy God, I know He's a righteous God, I've seen His law, I know His standards. If I tell God my sins, what will He do? Will He punish me? That's what I would do. If somebody sinned against me, I'd punish them. But what will God ultimately do? And sometimes it's that fear of what God might do with my sins if I told Him that keeps us from confessing them. So let me read passage after passage after passage of what God said He will do when people come to Him with their sin. This is God Himself speaking in His Word. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. What happened to David when he came to God finally with his sin? Look at verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Can you sense the relief there? You forgave the iniquity of my sin. This great burden that was causing my body to waste away, this great emotional and spiritual burden that I was undergoing, it is all gone. I don't bear it anymore. I am forgiven. The guilt is gone. The agony is overcome. The bondage is broken. And now I can live in the joy and the freedom of God Himself. My past is my past, and I bear it no more. I have now entered into the joy of the living God. So I can say that, but do you believe it? And will you confess your sins to God? For some of us, it is better the devil that I know than the God that I don't. And so I don't want to confess my sins to Him. I'm uneasy. I'm not sure what He's going to do. He will forgive. So David is encouraging people who have been caught in the cycle of sin, and they don't know what to do with it. He tells them in verse 6 to pray. To take your sin to God, to take your shame, to take your guilt, to take it to God in a time when He may be found, to pray to the living God. And the flood that you are expecting, look at verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. The flood that you expect, the guilt and the shame that would seem to be multiplied if somebody else found out about it, it's actually taken away. It's gone. Your fears will not be achieved. David said, you will find God to be a hiding place. He will preserve you in a time of trouble. He will surround you with songs of deliverance. Look at verse 7. You are a hiding place for me. I thought you were going to be a flood to overwhelm me, but rather you're a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble, and you surround me with shouts of deliverance. That's what we experience when we come to God the first time, and perhaps when we come to God again and again and again. We find Him to be forgiving. We find Him to be a God of loving kindness. We find Him to be the only solution to sin and to shame and to guilt. He can take it all away. He can wash it all away, and He does. He's done it for millions. But then in verse 8, there's some question as to whether this is God speaking or whether this is David speaking. Who is the I in verse 8? I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Just be not like the horse or the mule without understanding that must be curbed. But and there's some debate as to exactly who it is. It could be David, because in Psalm 52 he said, I will teach transgressors your way and sinners will be converted to you. So maybe this is David sort of doing the hard intervention with people and walking them through difficult times, or it could be God doing it through David, that He will keep a compassionate eye upon you. He will counsel you, and He will walk with you through the transition. But if you look at it, I will instruct you and teach you, and I will counsel you with my eye upon you. That's the one that troubles us, isn't it? You know, when I sin, I don't want to be seen. I don't want to be known. And so I don't want somebody's eye upon me. We look upon that as a frightful thing, but it really is, I guess, accountability. You know, sometimes we need help to get out of our sin. We've trapped ourselves so deeply in it. And someone will come alongside with compassionate care and concern and help me through this to get out of it. God will raise up somebody that way, perhaps. So overcoming sin and walking in the joy of the work in the Lord at times takes work. And sometimes it takes a friend. Sometimes it takes an accountability partner. But then again, he follows in verse 9 with, don't be stubborn. Don't be like the horse or the mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. When you receive counsel, godly counsel, good biblical counsel, accept it. When someone tells you, confess your sin and God will forgive you and you will enter into the joy of the Lord, do it. Don't force yourself to be controlled from the outside. Don't be like the beast without understanding. Learn self-discipline. Learn to fight against your temptation. Learn to fight against your sinful habits and to replace them with godly habits. Give yourself to those things that lead to peace. Then David, perhaps to further motivate people, even the people of God, to confess their sins and to return to the joy of the Lord, he compares the wicked and the righteous at the end of the psalm. Look at verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. Enough said. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. But, this is the contrast, steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Trust Him for what? Trust Him with what? Trust Him with my secret sin. Trust Him with my confession. Trust that He will forgive, that He will receive. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. How do we know that God will receive us graciously? What did He do to His own Son to prove it to us? Your sin and your shame and your guilt I have already punished. And I have done it in my own Son. And I've done it so that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. I am asking you to confess your sin, not to shame you, not to double your guilt, but rather to give you relief, to have you enter into the joy of the Lord, so that you don't have to bear your load of guilt and shame anymore. So you can continue to embrace the deceit in your own heart, or you can confess it and find relief, and know that the loving kindness of the Lord will surround your soul. You will hear shouts of joy. You will hear rejoicing. The steadfast, covenanted love of the Lord will surround you. Therefore, the upright and the righteous can rejoice and be glad and shout for joy, for the faithful forgiveness of the Lord is theirs. And they feel it. They sense it. They're relieved. They're forgiven. I hope and I pray that I've convinced you that your sins, even your sins, can be forgiven. You can come to the Lord and you will bear them no more. But you must come to the Lord. What does it mean to trust Him? It means to trust Him with who I really am. It means not to hide anything back. It means not to deceive Him. In fact, have you ever tried to deceive God? It doesn't work. He knows everything. But your sins can be forgiven. And when you know that your sins are forgiven, that's a joy that will last for eternity. It'll never end. It'll only increase. Your joy in who God is and what He has done for you will only increase. And when in the future you stumble and fall, I've been here before and I know what to do now. I'm not going to let that sin put a load of guilt and shame upon me anymore. I'm going to run with my sin to the Lord Jesus Christ now. And I know that I'll be received. I know that I'll be forgiven. And I know that I can still have the joy of the Lord. And so I'm going to enter in. I'm going to lay hold upon it. I'm going to live the blessed life of one in whose spirit there is no deceit, no hiding, no shame, no guilt. I am forgiven. I am beloved by the Lord Jesus Christ. I am chosen by God. I am highly favored. And I have now entered into, and I choose to remain in, the joy of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for forgiveness. We thank You, Lord, that You know us. That You know us better than we know ourselves. That You know the workings of our heart. You know our deceit. You know our shame. You know our guilt. You know the times we wrestle with ourselves at night. And yet, Lord, knowing all these things, You promise forgiveness to all who come. And you have already shown us how you've paid for that sin through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we can come boldly to the throne of grace, for there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. So, Lord, we do pray that you would put us in remembrance of the joy of forgiveness, and that you would allow us all to enter into the joy of the Lord, never to leave again. For we are forgiven, and we are accepted, and we are beloved. We thank you, Lord, for the joy that gives us strength, and we pray that we would walk in it. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.